Bibles with you. I'm going to ask that you would open up to the book of 1 Peter. We're ready to begin chapter 4 tonight. You will remember that last week we looked at how we are to respond to suffering that takes place. If we're suffering for God and for His cause, we are blessed. If we are suffering because of our insubordination to God, then that's not a blessing. And so we looked at those kinds of things and what should our response be and how Christ has set the example. Now, we move into this fourth chapter. And one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament is contained in this fourth chapter. It's one of the most misunderstood verses. This particular verse has divided churches. It has divided denominations. And it has, because people aren't willing to accept that God knows more than we do. All right? And with Him knowing more than we do, there's some things that we're not going to completely understand until we get to heaven. But He has given us enough that we can have kind of an assurance as to what is taking place. Now, let's pick up with chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, and what do you do when you see the word therefore to start a chapter? You back up and see what it's there for, right? Okay, so we already kind of covered a little bit of review as to what has just taken place. And so now Peter is moving on, and he's bringing us these words. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what is he referring to? Is he talking about sickness and disease? No. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about rejection because of our belief and our position in Christ. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about that kind of suffering right now. And he's saying, look, you're going to suffer that kind of persecution because you have ceased from a life of sin. You have gotten out of the sin business. You'll remember that it was Paul, I believe, it could be Peter in 2 Peter, who said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Now, how can you live godly in Christ Jesus and involve yourself in sin? No, you can't, can you? You can't. Or you're not living godly. And so that's what Peter is talking about here. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Those who have gone through persecutions are doing it for the gospel's sake, for righteousness' sake. And they're blessed because of that. Verse 2. They have ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. When a person becomes a believer in Christ, when they get genuine grace poured out on them and they make a turn for Jesus Christ, what do they stop doing? Yeah, they quit that. They get out of that. That doesn't mean that they can't sin. All right? Doesn't mean that at all. But they make a change, and that change is so complete that, you know what? They quit going to the places they used to go to. They quit doing the things that they used to do. They stop doing the things that they know are offending God. And if we refuse to do that, we're out of grace. All right? We're out of grace. I've shared my testimony here many times that I was an alcoholic. Jesus delivered me from alcohol the night that I received Him as my personal Savior. Now, if I would have walked out of that church and thought, I'm going to celebrate. And so I'm going to go. We had this little bar in Rixford. It was the only place in Rixford, as a matter of fact, where you could get alcohol. It was called the Maples. All right? Now, if I would have walked out of that church that night and said, man, I just feel so good. I am just so happy. I'm going to have a few drinks to celebrate, and walked into the Maples and got drunk, would I have been walking in grace? No. No. I wouldn't have been walking in grace. I would have been insulting the Spirit of grace. And you see, when we involve ourselves in known sin, that's what we're doing. We are insulting the Spirit of grace. The writer of the Hebrews says, when we insult the Spirit of grace, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fiery judgment. Wow. That's pretty strong. And so, when we walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ, we walk in faithful obedience to God. Now, when we do that, people are going to respond in various ways. People who already know Jesus are going to rejoice. Our old friends who don't know Him ain't going to be so happy. And Peter talks about that here in a minute. But we need to understand that old things are passed away, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Behold, all things become new. Old things pass away. The old style of life is gone. The new style of life comes in. The old style of life was self-centered, sinful behavior. The new style of life is sacrificial obedience to God. And that's what we do. And that's what we become. And when we enter into that kind of a lifestyle, there are going to be those who reject us. And they'll do everything they can to get us to walk away from God. Do you know why? Because our life in Christ convicts their life in sin. That's why. Our life in Christ convicts their life in sin. And so the response then is not to be, well, thank you very much. I am so happy for you, and I am so happy that you have made this decision and that kind of thing. I am just thrilled to death. No, their response is going to be, have another shot of vodka. Come on, get over this. Get over this. You'll be back. You'll be back. You see, that's their response. And when you don't, they literally enter into blasphemy. Look at how Peter says this. Let's continue. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They are shocked. Did you hear about Swigliano? You know, it was an interesting thing. The particular night that I got saved was on a Monday evening. I was ready to have band practice on Tuesday evening. None of my band members were at the worship service that I happened to go to. It was the first time I'd ever been in church. So surely they weren't going to follow me around. First time I heard Jesus loved me, I accepted him as my personal Savior. I went to band practice. Remember, I'd never been in the church, never been raised in the church, didn't understand very much at all. Had to grow a lot. You know, by the time I walked into band practice that next night, they all knew. And I had no idea why. I have no idea how. But they all got to practice early. And when I walked in the door, the guy who was the kind of the head of the band said, "Lynn," he says, "I understand you got religion." I'm going, "Okay, yeah." He said, "What are you going to do with the band?" Now, this is less than 24 hours. I've had no contact with any of them, and yet they knew. And to this day, I don't know how they found out. Absolutely no idea how they found out. Now, what happened was their response was, "Don't worry. You'll come back to your senses. You'll be straightened around. You'll be back to the old person." You know? And that was their response. They saw that that wasn't happening. And so they began to belittle Jesus. They began to make fun of me and my faith. And you know, it's been 40 years, something like that. And they're finally come to the conclusion, Swigliano ain't coming back. They've finally figured it out. But you see, that's what happens with non-believers. And Peter says, look, this is what you were. You ran in the party lifestyle. You lived a life that was not honoring to God. And when your friends find out that those days are gone, they're shocked. And they malign you. And it's an interesting thing. The word here that is translated malign is a word that can also be used to translate blaspheme. They blaspheme you. You know, we get blasphemed too. Not just God. We do too. When we live for Jesus Christ. When people begin to call us idiots and morons. They're blaspheming our lifestyle. Because we are the Lord's, they are also blaspheming the Lord. Understand that. But they're also blaspheming us. And so as Peter goes on here, he goes, look, you were involved in all kinds of lust and sensuality and drunkenness and carousals and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you did not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But now look at this. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll give an account to God. They'll give an account to Jesus Christ for the things that they have said and done against those who have received Jesus Christ. They'll answer for that. And the judgment won't be a slap on the wrist. Now here comes that verse that I was telling you about to begin with. That verse that is so difficult for people to grasp. He says this, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." It's an interesting verse. And when you look at it on the surface, it kind of indicates that people's punishment is to be dead. But the spirit will remain alive in God's presence. And you know what? That is not what Peter is talking about. Because the actual reference here kind of goes back to one of those obscure things that we looked at a few weeks ago. Those obscure things that says that Jesus preached to the captives. You know, he was not left in hell. You know, like the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would be going to hell. But his soul's not going to be left in hell. And Jesus himself comes back and he says, "I've got the keys to death and hell with me. I've taken that." And the indication is that during this time frame, when we look at Jesus as being dead, lying in the grave, and no hope, you know, that type of thing, because people don't raise themselves. You know, when we're looking at Jesus as being there, like, okay, he's taking his rest, he's at his ease, he is actually very, very busy. Now, do you remember, there's two guys on crosses with Jesus, one on each side, right? In that condition, the one guy literally responds in faith to Jesus. He responds in faith, and the indication is when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, there's an important thing about that. Jesus has the ability to read the heart, something we don't have. You know, it kind of goes back to that whole Zacchaeus thing. You know, little guy hiding up in the tree, wants to see Jesus when he goes by. Jesus stops at the tree. "Come on, Zac, get down. I want to go to your house today to eat," and that kind of thing. And Zacchaeus climbs down, and he is walking along, and he's talking with Jesus, and he's just excited. He's going, "Man, this guy, he's incredible. He's coming to my place for dinner." You know, and he's just really, really happy and excited about that. And Zacchaeus talks to Jesus, and he says, "Man, I'm going to tell you, if I have defrauded anyone, I'll repay them four times." Four times. That's far and above what was required of fraud. Far and above that. Okay? And Jesus, and we look at that and we say, "What's up with this? All you got to do is invite Jesus to your house for dinner and suddenly you get life?" No, that's not it at all. We look at Zacchaeus as that wretched tax collector who ripped off people. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and sees the heart. And he understands that that Zacchaeus is not just blowing smoke at me. He's not just saying what I want to hear. He's not doing that. But Zacchaeus is honest with Jesus. How many times do we read in the scriptures, and Jesus knew their hearts, and Jesus knew their thoughts? And he literally responded before they asked questions because he knew what they were going to ask. Because he could read the heart. He could read the thoughts. So we come to Zacchaeus. And Jesus responds after Zacchaeus says, I'm going to do this four times over. Jesus responds to him and says, today salvation has come to your house. Today salvation has come to your house. Now, back to the guy on the cross. The guy's on the cross. And he's saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How does Jesus respond? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know what he didn't say? Prove it. He didn't say that. He reads the hearts and the minds of individuals. Paradise was a temporary holding place. All right? It was a temporary holding place. Paradise was not heaven. Pastor, how can you say that? Because heaven can't look into hell. That's how I say that. And hell can't look into heaven. So paradise was a temporary place. Now, when you consider all of the Old Testament believers, Jesus said, no one's going to go to heaven except through him. Isn't that what he said? No one's going to go to heaven but by me. No one is going to go to heaven except they come through me. And so what happens? Paradise gets a visit from Jesus on the day of his death, and he preaches to the captives freedom. Then paradise is abolished. And the captives are led captive, if you will. The captives of paradise are brought into the freedom of heaven. And in the process of that, then, as that act is accomplished, then Jesus goes and he burst into the gates of hell, confronts Satan himself, and takes the keys of death and hell. And he takes them away. And he wins the victory over hell. And so as Peter is writing this, and he's talking about this whole idea, in this verse about the souls being received, although the body has been rotting. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about God making freedom. Jesus, you see, had to be the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, that's an interesting thing. Because when you read, and I believe it's in the book of Mark, when you read about the crucifixion of Jesus, and this has always interested me, when you read about the crucifixion of Jesus and how the earth shakes and the graves are opened, and the dead rise, and they look out, but they don't come forth from the grave yet. Not yet. There's activity that has to be taking place, and the resurrection of Jesus has to take place. And so Jesus rises from the grave, and then Mark says, and these who were raised with him, quote unquote, go into the city, and people recognize them. Isn't that interesting? But they couldn't come out. And remember how graves were. They weren't pine boxes buried in the ground. What were they? Caves. Right? Sealed with stones. When that earthquake takes place, the stones are moved away. And that happens at the crucifixion. All right? And then the bodies of those who are held, who would have, we would be considering Old Testament saints, who were buried there, they look out, but they don't come out. When Jesus rises from the dead, and he leaves the grave, reveals himself, then they come forth. Because Jesus had to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And I've just always found that interesting. And it's kind of what Peter is talking about here. And as he is declaring this, he's not saying that those who were non-believers get a second opportunity after death. No. But as the Old Testament believers looked forward to the cross, and we look back at the cross and the resurrection, they had to look forward. And since there's no other way to have life but through Jesus, they had to be given that opportunity. Do you believe I am the Messiah? And of course they declared yes. And so he preaches the captive. He says, look, they are judged in the flesh as men. They've had to go the way of death, the same as everyone else. We are all going to be judged in the flesh as men. We're all going to die, save the rapture of the church takes place. We're all going to receive that condemnation, physical death. But we can live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And so these have to be given that opportunity. Stop and think about that. Where was Abraham? Where was Joseph? Where was David? Paradise. Where is paradise? Paradise has been changed. And people now go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary when she saw him on the day of the resurrection? You know, she fell at his feet. He said, don't touch me. Remember that? Don't touch me. Why? Because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Don't touch me. I've not yet seen my Father. He took gifts and gave them to the Father. You know what those gifts were? Those who had died faithfully and obediently to God in the Old Testament structure. They had to have the opportunity to receive Christ the same as we do. So he led captivity captive. And so as Peter is talking about this, that's what he's referring to. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Even to those who are dead. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they've had to go the way of death, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Jesus led captivity captive, and he took the souls of those who have died under the Old Testament law and presented them to his Father. That's a part of his privilege. Just like when you and I die, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Get to go. And he presents us. Imagine that. He presents us. Jesus goes to his Father and he says, Dad, this is Matt. You know Matt. My blood took care of his sins. Here he is. He's yours. When Bill passes from this life, Jesus takes him an introduction to his dad. This is Bill. My blood has washed him clean. I give him to you. He says the same with Randy, with Dan, with Greg. And by the way, he doesn't forget the ladies. All right? And he presents us to his Father. What an incredible moment that's going to be. How blessed we are. That's what Peter's referring to. When he led captivity captive, he took them. He says, here they are. Dad, they're yours. They're yours. I finished the fight. I took on the cross. I wrestled away the keys of death and hell. And so I present to you my followers. They're yours. Wow. Wow. See, that's why he seals us with his Holy Spirit. That's why he invests himself in our lives until that time of death. That's why he takes up residency in us, that we might be his body and his hands and his mouthpiece. That we might be his reflection. That we might shine our lights before a sin-darkened world, that they can see Jesus in us and receive him. So let's not play games. Let's not play games with God. This is serious, serious business. We need to obey him. We need to honor him. We need to be truthful at every moment and honor God with our daily lives. And we'll be blessed. Would you stand? We want to close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord, thank you. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to die so we could live. Thank you for your power and authority to be able to conquer death and hell. Thank you for the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 when you crushed the head of Satan. Oh, he bit you on the heel, but you crushed his head with your boot. Lord, he is an utterly defeated foe. Teach us, each and every one, to not give in to his tricks and to his traps, but instead teach us, each and every one, to live in faithful obedience to you so we can hear at the end of this life those words we long to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your joy. Lord, bless your name. As you are holy, let us be holy. Now, Father, we love you and we thank you for this assembling tonight. And we give you praise, for it's in your incredible and awesome name we pray. Amen.